1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and for the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." Verse 4, and they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of God and place it on the cart and put in a box in its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so. They took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of the tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on the day of the Lord. On that day to the Lord, excuse me. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck down the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You may be seated. That's quite a section. It's a very interesting section. I want to amend a statement that I made a few weeks ago, and that's that chapters 5 and 6 are sort of a detour to the main storyline. As they say in the NFL, upon further review, we've overturned the ruling. And I think there's actually a little bit of a larger storyline going on. And I think the storyline starts back in chapter 4 and it goes all the way to chapter 7. And I think it's the storyline of the ark. And I want to show you a little bit why I believe that, because I think what you'll find out is that actually the section that we're looking at this morning is the most important section of that entire storyline. In the Old Testament especially, there is a writing style called chiasm. Chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. And a chiasm in Scripture is something like a literary seesaw. Chi in Greek is an X. And so the idea is that the story goes up and then it goes down in sort of the same way. So it goes A, B, C, C, B, A, that sort of thing. And the idea is that it helps do a couple of things, but I want to give you a couple of examples of chiasm in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're large, sometimes they're small. And there's a couple in the New Testament too. So Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a big chiasm. So starting in chapter 1, Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into the boat, down into the underside of the boat, and he gets thrown into the water, into the belly of the fish, right? And then the rest of the book, he actually goes up, 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 right? So there's down, up. The middle of a chiasm is often the crux of what the author of the story is trying to get across. The middle of Jonah is his prayer in the belly of the fish. And so of all the book of Jonah, we should focus and understand that that prayer that Jonah prays is super important. Jesus uses chiasms in his teachings regularly. So you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 6:24, so it goes, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and despise the other, or be devoted to one and hate the other, and love the other, excuse me. You cannot serve God and money." So it goes up, and then it goes down. That one doesn't necessarily have a center, but it's just a literary device that Jesus uses. So again, chiasms do a couple of things. Number one, they point us to the central point of what the author is trying to get to. And it also tells us the outer limits of what the story is about. And so if you remember back in chapters 1 through 3, it was the calling of Samuel and sort of how he miraculously came about. In chapter 4, there was this section where, remember, Israel was battling the Philistines and they wanted a way to overcome the Philistines. And so they brought the ark in. And they were defeated. So Israel is defeated. So then the ark goes into the Philistine land. And the ark wreaks havoc in the Philistine land. And then we're going to see at the end of this section where the ark wreaks havoc in Israel. And then we come back. And then Israel has victory over the Philistines. And what's in the middle of all of that chiasm is this section right here where the Philistines are trying to figure out, how do we get the ark back to Israel? And so what do we do with all that? First, I think that helps us to step back and see what is the larger picture going on. It can be so easy to read a section like this and go, I don't really know what to do with this. This is kind of a weird story, but we need to see where it fits in with the rest of the thing. It'd be like reading The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, just all on its own. Yeah, it's probably good. It's interesting, but it's in the context of a larger storyline that would be helpful to know. And that's what we see here. There's a larger story. And again, it shows that this section here in 6, 1 through 18 is really the main part of the story. So what is the point of this section then? I'm going to tell you what the main point is, but it's not going to be obvious from our text at the beginning. Here's what I think the point of this section is. That God's love for his people is not based on how intense their worship is of him. God's love for his people is not based on how intense their worship is of him. Nor is God's wrath towards others based on their maybe supreme devotion to some sort of religious object. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God's love for you is not based on how zealous you are for Jesus right now, or how cold you are toward Jesus at this very moment. His love for you is based on his own grace in choosing you. And you have to trust that. And no matter how intense anyone else's religion is, it doesn't earn them God's favor. And it doesn't earn you God's favor or lose you God's favor. And what we're going to do is we're going to sort of back into that conclusion this morning. But let me start this way, as way of introduction. Have you ever noticed when you look around at other people who are of different religions that sometimes their devotion to their false god is maybe more intense than our devotion to Jesus? I don't know about you, but I notice that quite often. In Islam, there are five basic requirements to follow Allah. And Allah is not God. Allah is a demon. That's what the Bible says. False gods are just demons. So the first thing is you have to have initial profession of faith in Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. Then you have to stop and you have to pray five times a day toward Mecca. This is for like a half an hour. I just had some friends. They just moved to the Middle East. They're Christians, and they are in a very Muslim context. And they just bought a new car, and they were driving out, and they were like low on gas. It's 103 degrees out in the morning. They get to the gas station, pull up. It's prayer time. The entire thing shuts down. There's no self-pump. There's no nothing. They're sitting in their car for half an hour while the Muslims pray in 103-degree heat. They are just sitting there. This is how devoted they are to prayer, five times a day. They'll be sitting in a restaurant. All the lights will go out. No more service. And they just pray. Half an hour. That's number two. At least three times a year, including they have to fast, including Ramadan, which is a month-long fast that occurs from dawn to dusk. It's pretty intense. They're to give generously to charity, and once in their lifetime, they have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. I mean, when's the last time we made a pilgrimage to anywhere other than, like, Costco? Right? We don't make pilgrimages anywhere. This is just the basic requirements to be a Muslim. This is like the bottom shelf Muslim folks, right? It's only harder from there. You think about Mormons, those in the LDS church, they begin seminary classes in high school, which is basically an ongoing series of classes that they take several times a week throughout their entire high school career. It covers Old Testament, New Testament, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. Then they go on a two-year mission, and if they're faithful enough, if they're giving enough, and they have a recommendation from their bishop, their pastor, then they can go and do what they call temple work. It's pretty intense. Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty intense. They don't celebrate any holidays. They are required to attend meetings, and they're required to do so many hours of door-to-door evangelism every month. Now, again, I'm not saying that these are legitimate acts of worship to the triune God. They're not. But when we look at these other people, we kind of go, man, they seem maybe more intense about worshiping their false God than I do about the true and living God. What's going on with that? And sometimes it kind of puts me to shame. I mean, how many hours a month do I spend in evangelism? Do I spend five times a day, half an hour each time in fervent prayer to God? It can be easy to start looking around and comparing ourselves. And again, I know these guys are doing it for the wrong reasons. They're trying to earn their salvation. They're boasting in their works. They are trying to earn the favor of God. We can spin it all kinds of different ways. But again, I think it's fair to say we look at these other people and go, boy, I think they're maybe more devoted to their false God than I am to the true God. And what can happen is we look at other people and their zealousness in their worship. We can kind of just wonder, am I for real? Do I really follow Jesus? I mean, that's what they're doing to demons. And this is my life toward Jesus. Am I just playing games? And I think sometimes that's a legitimate question. We need to ask that question. But again, here's the reality. God's love for you in Christ is not based upon your zealousness or lack thereof for him. You got to hold on to that. He's not going to give you up for someone who's worshiping a tree or a demon named Allah. Why? Because God is covenanted in love to save his bride. And it is not based on his bride's zeal for him. In fact, to be honest, a lot of times it's in spite of the lack of zeal that God has saved us. And we have to remember that. And I think this is the exact situation we see here. We're going to read through this section, and there are some places where it's pretty comical. But these Philistines are really devoted to Yahweh. In fact, if we were to just compare where they're at with where Israel is at right now, Israel is in the toilet. They're not taking God seriously at all. They think the Ark of God is just some trinket that they can show up with at the war, and God will just give them victory. That'd be great. So they're treating God flippantly. And here the Philistines are. I mean, this whole chapter is about their devotion and their care. How are we gonna make this offering back to God? And you look at the Philistines, you look at the Israelites, and you're going, boy, those Philistines, man, if I was God, I'd probably just give up on the Israelites and go, they're kind of for real over here. Why doesn't God give up on Israel? Why doesn't he give up on these people? Why doesn't he go with the Philistines? They're definitely more zealous. Because he is chosen out of all the people to love Israel, to set his grace on them, and he won't give up on them. And in the same way, he has chosen us out of all people for his own glory to love us and show his grace toward us, and he won't give up on us. What I want to do is I just kind of want to look through some of this a little bit and see what they're doing and see what the end result is. The first thing I want to point out here is that these guys seriously realize that the affliction they have, remember all those tumors they were getting back in chapter 5? And it seems like there's also some sort of a rodent infestation. Some people think this is the bubonic plague. We don't know that for sure. But the first thing is that they seriously recognize that their affliction could be from God. Right? They make this connection. These tumors and these mice and all this has only happened since the ark has come into the land of the Philistines. It's come in. The ark has clearly defeated Dagon, the image. Remember, it fell down. They set it back up. It fell down again. It was decapitated, no hands. And it was clearly bowing down before the ark of the Lord. But they recognize that these plagues could be from God. Seems like there might be a small minority that don't. Look down in verse 6. There's almost this pleading with the minority people. Hey, we need to make this offering. Because he says, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So it seems like maybe they're making a case to maybe some of the minority. It's like, nah, it's just coincidence. It's just coincidence that the ark came in and Dagon fell down twice and got decapitated and we've got all these tumors and people are dying and rats are everywhere. They're like, no. Don't harden your hearts. God is doing this. Yahweh is doing this. This isn't Dagon doing this. This is Yahweh doing this. The God of the Israelites is bringing affliction upon us and we need to do something about this. They weren't 100% sure, but they were pretty close. They were taking this plague seriously. They were concerned, listen, that there was a spiritual component to their suffering. And that's important. The Israelites had forgotten this, and Christians often forget this too. Our culture is so inundated with medical jargon and tests and blood work and this and that we almost give no thought at all to the reality that physical or medical conditions can actually sometimes just be from God as an act of discipline toward us. And we see that through the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, people are sick and weak and some have died because they're profaning the Lord's Supper. The act of worship that we just took 10 minutes ago. If you take that wrongly, God can discipline you. And death is not off the table. That's pretty serious. In James chapter 5, there's this interesting section where people are sick and they call for the elders to come out and anoint them with oil and that sort of thing. And at the very least, one of the things that we can see is maybe there's some sin involved in their life that has caused this illness, that they are now so ill that they can't go to the elders. The elders have to come to them. And says, if a man has sinned, the Lord will listen to the prayer of the elders. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda? Remember they're all around these colonnades and there are all these invalid and lame folks there. And the lore is that when the water stirs, then you rush into the water and the first one in the water, they get healed. So you can imagine all these lame people, when they see water stirring, they're all trying to crawl into the water. It's just this disaster. Well, Jesus comes in and he heals one particular guy. And you remember the warning that he gives him after he heals him? Repent, lest something worse happen to you. Right? You get that? He's saying, look, you think lame is bad? You think not being able to walk is bad? Just keep sinning. Lame will be a walk in the park to what I will give you. That's the threat that he gives. The people of God have often failed to connect our illnesses and afflictions with the discipline of God. And I want to be very careful here. I'm not saying what the false gospel prosperity preachers on TBN are saying, right? That if you have perfect faith, then you'll be perfectly healthy and you'll have lots of money. I'm not saying that at all. Sometimes God just does bring in affliction into our life. Pastor Mark talked about that last week. Sometimes we get sick. Sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes godly men and women die terrible diseases, not because of God's discipline, but because that's what God has for him. But what I am saying is that the Bible says over and over that there are many afflictions and discomforts that are from God as acts of discipline. We can't rule it out entirely. And that often takes a lot of self-examination to figure out exactly what the source is. And I'm not talking about just throwing up a prayer or two and going, okay, well, God, if this is from you, you know, whatever. I'm talking sustained fasting, meditation, inquiring into our own soul, maybe even asking other people, hey, is there something going on in my life that God might be bringing this in for? And prayerfully considering what's going on. That's foreign to us, but it's taken for granted in the Bible. This is interesting. This is another thing that the Philistines were doing here that the Israelites were not. They admitted their guilt before God. They admitted their guilt before God. Look at verses 3 and 4. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So one of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament is that there are a variety of different sacrifices that people can offer depending upon situation. There are sin offerings, there are guilt offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings, free will offerings, all these different offerings. And it also appears that other religions in antiquity had basically the same kind of system. They had a variety of sacrifices that they could choose from. In Israel, a guilt offering was usually if somebody had sinned specifically against God or one of God's things, like the ark or the temple or his land or something like that. It wasn't an interpersonal sin where somebody sinned against another person. It was more, did they blaspheme God? It was a guilt offering. And it was if you took the holy things of God and profaned them, then you needed to offer a guilt offering. I mean, can you imagine me going into my kitchen, getting into the cupboard, getting out my wife's mixing bowls, and going and changing my oil with my wife's mixing bowls? Probably not going to go over too well, right? I'm taking these sacred things and I am profaning them. And I'm going to need to give some sort of offering that is probably more than just the mixing bowls in return, right? That's the guilt offering. Right? You make it whole, but then you make it even more whole. Right? You have profaned something sacred and holy of God. Well, what did they profane? They profaned the ark. They brought it into their country, and they know they have profaned the ark. That's what the guilt offering was. And what these Philistines are doing is they are admitting their guilt to God. They're admitting that what they've done with the ark by taking it from Israel and housing it in the temple of Dagon, of all places, was wrong. That they should not have done that. Which again is more than we can say for the Israelites at this point. The Israelites, as far as we can tell at this point, haven't admitted they've done any wrong at all. And in fact, not only are they not admitting they're doing wrong, they're worshiping Yahweh, and they're worshiping Baal, and they're worshiping the Ashtaroth, and they're just worshiping everything else under the sun. And we see that over in chapter 7. Look down in chapter 7. Verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Isn't that amazing? Well, we just read in Ezekiel chapter 8 where they're in the temple in secret going, they're in the Lord's temple. And they're going, the Lord can't see us. And so we're going to offer different. That's exactly what they were doing right here. The ark is gone. And they're still in their own land worshiping other things. And he's going, you guys got to put all that stuff away. And you worship and serve the Lord only. On the contrary, the Philistines are proactively seeking to rid themselves of their self-professed guilt. That's what they're doing. It would appear that the Philistines are more concerned about ridding themselves of guilt than the people of God are. And I think if we're honest, we are sometimes like the Israelites. Sometimes the people of God, believers, are like the worst repenters ever. Right? We hear that we need to repent when someone comes to faith in Christ, and we're like, yes, amen. And then when we sin against somebody, we're like, nah, they had that one coming. Right? And we don't want to repent. We don't want to go to them and choke out, I'm sorry for that thing I did. Will you forgive me? Right? It's hard for us. It's difficult. We often imitate Israel here. Here, the Philistines have been given a massive victory by God, by the way, the true God. They defeated the wicked people of Israel, but they were still guilty, and they knew that. I think the thing that we learn from the pagans here is that if we are guilty of something before the Lord, we need to simply own it and confess it. And if we're guilty against someone else, we need to own it and just confess it. There's a third thing that we see with the Philistines, and that's that they are generous and they are thoughtful toward God in making restitution. So, I mean, let's be honest. The golden tumors, that's a little weird, right? Why would anybody make golden tumors to give to God? And the golden mice, I mean, that's a little less weird. The tumors are just really weird. Like, what do you make? Like, it's just odd. But think about that. They're actually trying to be thoughtful with their restitution, aren't they? Right? God has afflicted them with these things, and so they're thinking, okay, well, these are the categories that God has afflicted us with, so we need to give an appropriate offering in response to these afflictions. The way in which they are being disciplined corresponded precisely in the way in which they give restitution. A lot of times, if we're being disciplined by something, we want to find restitution some other way. We want it to be easy. We want it to be convenient, right? If we've transgressed somebody, we want to just take them out to lunch, buy them cake or something like that. That'll smooth it all over. No, you have to have the restitution in the same way that you transgressed. And the same thing is true with God. And again, I just want to remind us here, these are pagans. This is not Israel. These are not God's chosen people. These are not worshiping the one true and living God out of the joy of their hearts, but they are putting Israel to shame with their act of worship. It's not true devotion. They just want Yahweh off their back, but it's pretty insightful nonetheless. Here's what else is interesting here, is that the Philistines leave room for faith. This is kind of interesting. They're not so concerned with controlling every aspect of this outcome that they don't let God work, right? So if we were in the same situation, we concocted this idea of, okay, let's make 10 golden images. We're going to do 5 tumors and 5 mice. We're going to put it on a cart, and we're going to send it back to Israel. We would probably hook that cart to a team of horses, and we'd put ruts in the road, maybe on a track, and we would make 100% sure that baby got back to Israel. Like, we're not even, like, we have contingency plans on our contingency plans, right? But the Philistines are like, hey, look, we're pretty sure this is the connection here. But we're actually going to trust God, Yahweh's sovereignty, and see if this is really the direction. So they take these two cows who had never had a yoke on them before. They have no training at all with a cart. And not only that, they have no desire to leave because they have calves. And so they hook these two milk cows to a yoke, and they put them with the cart, and they send it, and they go, if it heads to Beth Shemesh, we'll know it's from the Lord. That's actually kind of cool, right? They leave some room for God to work there. Again, a lot of times we don't leave room for God to work. We have contingency plans on our contingency plans. Some of us are like, well, if we don't have like the next 5 years planned out day by day, moment by moment, like then we're being foolish. No, there's some room for faith there. There's some trusting going on. See, for all of our love for Jesus, we are often very anti-supernatural. We saw that with illness just a little bit ago. But we live in an age where we have all this planning. We have our whole lives mapped out. We have to have everything planned out before us, and who knows how we'll survive if we don't. And don't get me wrong, planning is good. We should plan. But we should also leave some space for God to work, for him to guide our paths, right? Proverbs 16:9, the heart of the man plans his way, and that's a good thing, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. And so our plan can't somehow derail God's directing. There has to be some openness there to let God guide us, maybe a different direction than what we would like our plans to be. We do need to plan, but it has to fall under God's will. God does, of course, work here. The cattle make it back to Israel, which is a miraculous work of God. But look at this. This is interesting. Look down in 6:19. This is talking about the Lord, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because of them, because of the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So what's up with that? Right? The ark makes it back in the land of Israel, and then God kills people. I thought the return of the ark was the blessing of God. Well, we don't know for sure. For one thing, we don't know the reason why the people died. The grammar is a little fuzzy here. We don't know if they looked into the ark. You remember that scene in Indiana Jones, right, where they open the lid and, you know, like, power comes out and kills everybody. It's crazy. So we don't know if they actually, like, opened the lid and looked in, or more likely is they looked upon the ark of the Lord with contempt, is the idea. Like, oh, there's that thing. Well, the last time we saw it, 30,000 people died, and the Philistines took it. Maybe they're sending it back, and so we can try it again and kill us all again. Right? They're looking upon this sacred box with contempt. That's more likely the issue. There's also some question about how many men died. Suffice it to say, I think it was probably just 70 people. And I think they didn't look on the ark with the reverence that they should have. In fact, probably the Philistines showed more reverence toward the ark than the Israelites did. So what do we do with all this? Yes, we could take a look at the Philistines and see how they treated the ark and maybe take some notes. Maybe we should feel some conviction about how much more committed they are or other false religions are about their false god than we are about the true and living God. But you know what the true takeaway here is? The ark is back in Israel. Right? This has been God's sovereign plan all along to discipline his people. And he is faithful to the Israelites. God has never, ever given up on his people. Despite the fact that 30,000 people died just a couple of chapters ago, and despite the fact that the ark went into the land of the Philistines, God is still working among his people. And he supernaturally brought that ark back into the promised land. And the Israelites did not lift a finger to do it. The Israelites did nothing. God's people just sat back, even while they were worshiping multiple gods, and God is still working on their behalf. In fact, God has done this despite the obvious and continued disobedience of his people. Turn over to Acts 17 for just a moment. I want to show you sort of a similar situation. What should our attitude be when we look around and we see other people who are maybe more zealous for their false god than we are for Jesus? If you remember here, this is Paul. He's in the city of Athens, and he's there, and he sees all these false gods and all of these false worshipers of these gods going on, and his heart is stirred. He's not feeling conviction. He's feeling pity and maybe even a little bit of anger toward them. They're worshiping the wrong god. And so what he does is he engages them. Look in Acts 17, down in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes on, we'll read that in just a minute. But these guys were serious. They were zealous for their false religion. They're very religious, is what Paul says. They're so religious, in fact, not only do they have all their bases covered, they even have one base where it's just like, it's the unknown one, just in case we miss somebody out there. And Paul doesn't sit back and go, boy, you know what? Boy, maybe I should be more devoted like the Athenians. Maybe I should take some notes. You know what happens? His heart is stirred inside of him. And he goes, for all of their religious devotion, they don't actually know the true and living God. They don't know Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of the passage. He tries to make inroads with them. He tries to use that unknown God. I know the unknown God. I know who you're missing. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." That's kind of what the Philistines were doing, wasn't it? They're kind of like seeking God-ish. That's what he was talking about in the past. "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." How do we view the Philistines? How do we view the Athenians, who are probably more dedicated to their false worship than we are to Jesus? We view them as needing the gospel. And we view ourselves humbly as having received the gospel. Again, God has not chosen us because of our zeal. And he won't cast us off because of a lack of zeal. Should we be zealous for the Lord? Yes. Will we go through times of life when we're not? Yes. Why does God hang on to Israel in the Old Testament? It's the same reason he hangs on to us in the New Covenant. Because he has set his eternal love on us. And for that we praise him. Let's pray. Father, we look around at other people. We even look in history and we see people who are admittedly more devoted to you than we are. And Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, for our lack of zeal. Lord, would you purge that out of us? Would you give us a desire to follow you the way we should? May you purge us of our sin. May you give us an appetite and a desire to live out righteous lives for your glory, all the while trusting in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.